Gary Richmond once worked in the Los Angeles Zoo as one of the zookeepers, and maybe you have come across some of his writings. His books are wonderful reading, A View from the Zoo, Don't Feed the Bears, and others, where he, as a committed believer, tended to look at some experiences that occurred in the zoo with a little bit different perspective, and he would write books telling some of those stories and then making spiritual application. He tells the story in one of his books that I reread again about a young zookeeper named Julie. The zoo had purchased a baby raccoon, and it was among her duties to take care of this little raccoon. It was, he writes, playful, cuddly, puppy-like in its antics, and it soon won her heart and everyone else's in that division. Julie could often be seen doing her duties with her cute little raccoon perched on her shoulder. She even named him Bandit. But Gary's experience with animals caused him some concern, some worry for Julie. And so he talked about telling her that raccoons go through a glandular change at about 24 months of age, and after that they will often unexplainably, viciously attack their owners. He writes that a 30-pound raccoon is about equal to a 100-pound dog in a scrap. Over and over again, I warned my young friend about her growing pet. She would always listen politely as I explained the coming danger. He writes, I will never forget her answer. It was always the same. Quote, it will be different for me. And she smiled as she added, Bandit would never hurt me. Then Richmond writes, 3 months after my last warning, Julie underwent plastic surgery for severe facial lacerations sustained when her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason. Then he makes this application. Sin, too, often comes dressed in adorable disguises. And as we play with it, how easy it is to say, it will be different for me. Now, in your Bibles, in the book of 1 Kings, you might come to chapters 20 and chapters 22 as if they are some uninteresting details of his battles with Ben-Hadad, Ahab that is. But they are really vivid accounts of a man who has been coddling and cuddling sin and harboring it. A man whose answer to anyone who would warn him of impending danger, his answer would probably be something like, oh, it will be different for me. But after I studied this passage this week, I had to entitle our discussion, The Wheels of Justice Do Turn. They might turn ever so slowly that we might think God doesn't notice or God doesn't care or God is absent, but they do turn. And it has been my prayer this week that this discussion today with you will be a warning to every Christian who is in the process of refusing godly counsel and warning signs from the Word, from friends, from godly individuals, in relation to a lifestyle that seems to be veering off the path. And I also hope it will be a challenge to every non-believer here, those who have not yet surrendered to Jesus Christ, that the wheels of justice do turn. Now, for the purpose of getting a grasp on a lot of scripture, we're going to cover a couple of chapters. I've divided our study by virtue of the three campaigns that Ahab waged against this enemy of Israel known as Ben-Hadad. The first campaign takes place in 1 Kings chapter 20. Look with me there at verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Now remember, class, that Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom and Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom in this divided monarchy. You'll need to know that for the test. Verse 2, then he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, it is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have. Now what's happening here, by the way, is the typical expression between a sovereign king and a weaker or a vassal king. This is just political gesturing. This is the flexing of the sovereign king's muscles. It seems that Ben-Hadad is simply reminding Ahab the tribute is due to him and he can get it whenever he wants. And Ahab responds by saying, yes, sir, king, let's keep the peace. Ben-Hadad, by the way, was the Syrian warlord. His name literally translated means son of Hadad, Ben-Hadad. Hadad was the Syrian god of the storm. So his name literally means son of the storm god. Now, he is also, as we'll discover, not the kind of man that you push around. He's a bully. He's the kind of man that you'd best leave alone unless you have a way of escape. You ignore men like Ben-Hadad, kind of like the story I read where that little truck driver, diminutive fella, pulled off at a truck stop and he went into the restaurant and he ordered his food. He was sitting there very quietly eating. And about that time, three big husky fellas came in on their motorcycles dressed in leather. They got off their motorcycles and they came in. They noticed after they ordered their food, this little truck driver, and they began to irritate him. They began to push and shove him, tousle his hair, make fun of his size, and eventually they even took his plate of food and they threw it in the trash. He quietly, without saying anything, got up, paid for his food, and went out and got into his 18-wheeler. And these fellows were laughing. And they said to the waitress, you know, he ain't much of a man. And she looked out the window and said, well, he ain't much of a driver. He just ran over three motorcycles. Well, Ben-Hadad is the kind of bully you don't mess with unless you've got an 18-wheeler parked out there where you can make a quick escape. But it is a tragic thought, though, that Ahab, who supposedly belongs to the God of all the universe, is cowering before this bully. He could have been like little David, who took on the unbeatable bully named Goliath and won. Now notice verse 5. Then the messengers returned and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall come about whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take it in their hand and carry it away. Now, this is serious here. The son of the thunder god is going to literally carry out his threat, and Ahab has 24 hours to cough it up. Whatever Ben-Hadad wants, he gets. Now, a threat like this undoubtedly involves personal and national crisis. There is trauma ahead. This is a life threatening situation. What does Ahab do? Well, a time like this ought to drive you to your knees, but he doesn't pray. Look at verse 7. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. Skip to verse 8. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Now stop here a moment. Ahab doesn't seek God's face here. He doesn't pray. He takes a poll, like some politician who will determine his convictions by the latest opinion poll. He spreads it out to the elders and to the people, and he says, what do you think I ought to do? And they answered, fight. Okay, we'll fight. Verse 10. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. In other words, by the time I finish with you, Samaria will be nothing more than a dust bowl. Strong words. I like his response, by the way, Ahab said, as he actually shows a little grit here. Verse 11. Then the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. In modern English, that's like saying, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Now, in each of these three campaigns, Ahab is visited by an unnamed prophet of God. Except for the last one. We know his name. His name is Micaiah. And as we travel over these final years of a man who is in the process of coddling his sin, who will self-destruct, God will send across his path men of God who will counsel and advise him and who make it very clear to him that God is seeking his attention. Will he only repent? Now the first prophet suddenly appears on the scene with some rather good news. Look at verse 13. Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude that is the army marching against them? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, that you shall know that I am the Lord. Did you notice that who may know that I am the Lord? Ahab. For whose benefit is God going to interfere here? Ahab. So you see, God doesn't need to impress a bully. What he's trying to do is reveal his authority to Ahab. Verse 16. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. Imagine, 32 kings who helped him. And their overconfidence here as they drink themselves drunk, as if to imply, even if I'm drunk, I can wipe you all off the face of the earth. You see, as far as Ben-Hadad is concerned, this battle is already in the bag. Verse 21. But the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. There is no question, or shouldn't be any question in Ahab's mind, that Samaria was saved because a miracle occurred of God's power and protection. Ahab is alive because God intervened. By the way, you noted the reference perhaps in verse 15. Look there, to 7,000 sons of Israel who marched against Ben-Hadad. Not much of an army, but some have suggested that these are the same 7,000 whom God encouraged Elijah with by telling him that there are 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Maybe these were they. At any case, his small army marches, and once again, Goliath comes crashing to the ground. Imagine that. There is no doubt a miracle has occurred. God, by his unseen hand, has intervened in the affairs of Ahab's life to show him that he is a powerful God. Several weeks ago, I came across a fascinating story where another soldier survived a war, particular engagement, because someone else had intervened. Elmer Bendiner flew numerous bombing raids over Germany during World War II. He talks about one bombing raid he'll never forget. Listen. He writes, "Our B-17 was barraged by flak from Nazi anti-aircraft guns. That was not unusual, but on this particular occasion, our gas tanks were hit. Later, I reflected on the miracle of a 20-millimeter shell piercing the fuel tank without touching off an explosion. I talked with Ben Fox, the pilot, about it and was told what really happened. On the morning following the raid, Ben had gone down to ask the crew chief for that shell as a souvenir of unbelievable luck. The crew chief told Ben that not just one shell, but 11 had been found in the gas tanks. 11 unexploded shells where only one was sufficient to blast us out of the sky. It was as if the sea had parted for us. Even after all these years, so awesome an event leaves me shaken, especially after I heard the rest of the story from my pilot. He was told that the shells had been sent to the armorers to be diffused. The armorers told him that intelligence had picked them up. They couldn't say at the time, but Ben eventually sought out the answer. Apparently, when the armorers opened each one of those 11 shells, they found no explosive charge. They were clean as a whistle and just as harmless. Empty? Not all of them. One of them contained a carefully rolled up piece of paper. On it was writing in what was determined to be from the hand of a Czechoslovakian. Intelligence scoured our base for a man who could read Czech. Eventually, they found one to decipher the note, and it read, quote, "This is all we can do for you now." Imagine that, being saved by an unseen hand. Do you think for a moment if that American soldier could ever meet those underground Czechs who did that in their factory, that they would do anything other than embrace them and thank them for saving his and his crew's lives? There is no question about it. But what does Ahab do for the prophet who delivered God's word? What does Ahab do for God or unto God for saving his life in a miraculous way? Absolutely nothing. Campaign number two. It occurs several months later, only this time Ben-Hadad thinks he's got it figured out. Look at verse 23. "Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, 'King, their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore they were stronger than we. But rather, now let us fight against them in the plain where it's level, and surely we shall be stronger than they.'" You see, the son of this thunder god has made a rather fatal miscalculation. Now, the first campaign took place in hilly terrain. Well, then let's take them on this time on a level plain. You see, they think that God is geographically limited. And God is about to teach Ben-Hadad that he doesn't just live in them there hills. He lives in the valleys as well. Now it's from the lips of another anonymous prophet who comes to Ahab that we discover some rather interesting news. And here's what we discovered, verse 28. Skip there. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" I'm going to clear up their delusion, God says. I'm going to straighten out their theology in this campaign. By the way, delusions of God abounded then and they still abound today, as you well know. I just begin to think in my study of some of the many. Oh, this God, the God of the Bible, is only a God of mercy, only to discover one day that he is also the creator of hell, a place of eternal torment and tragedy. Oh, he's the God of tolerance, only to discover that heaven is exclusively for those who follow Jesus Christ. Well, this God, the God of the Bible, doesn't care about world affairs. He's distant, unrelated, only to discover in the Word, should they care to study, that God has determined the boundaries of nations, and he sets up kings here, and he sets down kings there. Well, this God cannot care about individuals. He is an impersonal God who could never care for the sinner nor pay for his sins. Only if they would study, discover that he is the God whose love extended to humanity through the birth of his Son, Christ. Who cares with such deep love that he would come in contact with human flesh in that way and pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. Oh, and here's one for the Christian community. Oh, God only really cares about me and loves me when I'm successful and victorious. But the God of this Bible binds up the brokenhearted. He numbers tears. He takes note of sorrow. There's an old gospel song that came to my mind this past week, and I couldn't remember the words, but my wife grew up in a little church in Georgia, and they used to sing it. And I asked her to sing it to me again. I wrote down the words. Listen to some of them. "And the God of the mountains is still God in the valley. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. And the God of the day is still God in the night." Isn't that good? Well, that literal truth will be played out on the scene of battle. The armies march against each other. Verse 21 tells us that the Israelite army looks like a couple of little flocks of goats. While the Arameans filled the country. Look at the middle part of verse 29. "The battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left." It's as if God pushed that wall over. "And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city unto an inner chamber." Now, I want to show you something that made a lot of sense politically and economically, but a poor sense or decision spiritually, because it violates the will of God. Look at verse 31. "And Ben-Hadad's servant said to him, 'Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save our life.' So they girded sackcloth on their loins," humility, "and put ropes on their heads," surrender, "and came to the king of Israel and said, 'Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live.'" Pretty short request there. "Please let me live. And he," Ahab said, note this, "is he still alive? He is my brother." What? Verse 33. "Now the men took this as an omen." Of course they did. "And quickly catching his word said," oh yeah, your brother Ben-Hadad. They're shocked. "Ahab called Ben-Hadad, this drunkard of a bully and blasphemer of Ahab's God, brother." And they're quick on their feet. "A brother? Oh, that's right. He's always liked you too. He is your brother. Yes, brother. That's good. That's good. Well, what's going on?" Well, Ahab is not interested in justice. Well, so he blasphemed God, which was a capital offense, carried out immediately in these days. "So he has allowed the blood of Israelite soldiers to be shed in battle. So, to shrewd Ahab, saving Ben-Hadad's life would make him a loyal ally." And that's what he's after. You see, Syria is located between Samaria and other potentially dangerous nations. Ben-Hadad will serve as a first line of defense. Besides that, Ahab's noticed the retail market in Damascus, and he's wanted a piece of that action, as well as some other cities returned to him that had been taken away generations earlier. So basically, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Look at verse 34. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you shall make streets for yourselves in Damascus, that is, you can set up shops in my capital city, as my father has done in Samaria." So they, in effect, shook hands and parted. And at this part of the story, you want to stop and say, now, Ahab, did you forget somebody? Are you forgetting the one who gave your little goats victory over this impressive army? You didn't ask God what to do, did you? No. Why? Because he really doesn't care what God thinks. He's going to keep this little raccoon. He likes it. And so he'll ignore the warnings. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another, now note this, by the word of the Lord. You ought to underline that in your text. That's the critical phrase. This is a command from God. Please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man, implied a prophet, and said, please strike me. And the man struck him. And I'm sure he did with that lion hanging around. Verse 38. So the prophet departed and waited for the king and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now, what kind of context is God setting up here to teach Ahab? The context is, you do not disobey the word of the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're a prophet or a king. So now in these next few verses, this wounded prophet will be disguised as a soldier who has allowed his prisoner of war to escape. Look at verse 39. And as the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. By the way, that's 75 pounds of silver, a sum that he didn't have. No common soldier would. So in other words, he would die. Verse 40. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. He escaped. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. In other words, for letting that man escape, you shall surely die. Verse 41. Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him that he was of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, Ahab, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. You see what's happening? Ahab condemns a man to die for letting a common prisoner of war escape. But he has allowed the very king of Syria to escape. And that's all right? Evidently he thinks for him it is. How like human nature to act severely against the sins of others and wink, ignore our own sins. Maybe you can appreciate this story. I certainly did with small kids, but one mother I was reading her writings recently, she caught her son and her daughter in a shouting match where pushes and shoves had begun. She immediately told them to go out and to choose the instrument whereby she would spank the other child with. The daughter brought Mom a huge limb from outside. The son brought in from the garage a baseball bat. So then she reversed the assignment. She told them to go out and get the instrument whereby she would spank them with. And her daughter went out and found a dead twig, no longer than the size of a child's ruler, and the boy brought his mother a rubber band. We tend to be strict in the judgment of others and very lenient on ourselves. Well, Ahab's disobedience will cost him his own life at the hand, by the way, of Ben-Hadad's soldiers. And the northern kingdom is going to fall as well. So what happens next? The prophet leaves. The drama is over. Ahab continues in his chariot, riding back to his palace. What happens next? Nothing. Well, we have that little interlude where he covets Naboth's vineyard. We dealt with that last Lord's Day. But a winter passes and a spring and a summer and a fall and nothing happens. And then another year goes by and nothing happens. And then another year goes by. Lord, have the wheels of justice stopped? Is Ahab going to be able to avert the divine avenger? Well, let me turn your attention to the final campaign. It's found in the last chapter of 1 Kings, chapter 22. With this, we are going to end our study of this great book of 1 Kings. I don't know about you, but this is the first time I have ever studied it or taught it. And it has taught me once again what the church often misses by going to our more familiar passages and our familiar stories. Now, you'll notice at the end of your chapter, there are two kings mentioned, Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah. We're going to study them in detail as we continue through Kings and Chronicles. But for now, we're going to deal with the end of evil Ahab. Look at verse 1. And 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. That's 3 years. And it came about in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." What's happening here, by the way, is Ben-Hadad hadn't kept his word. Are we surprised? He promised his good old brother Ahab that he'd give him back certain cities, but he didn't do it. As soon as he's safe, he breaks the contract. So now Ahab is joining forces with the southern part of the divided kingdom, and they're going to march against brother Ben. Now, the story tells us that it's just about at the time where Ahab is strapping on his armor that Jehoshaphat suggests what should have been done to begin with. Look at verse 5. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." In other words, Ahab, shouldn't we pray about this first? And I can just see Ahab kind of stuttering and saying, Sure, of course. How could I forget? Verse 6. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. He's not just going to pray, he's going to have a prayer meeting. And said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead for battle, or shall I refrain?" Now here he stands in his armor, his chariot's ready, his horses are stamping their feet. And he says, "Should I go?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, I love this, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" That classic discernment. Perhaps Jehoshaphat has noticed that the prophets failed to begin their diatribe with the words, "Thus saith the Lord." Undoubtedly, he already knows that these prophets have accommodated Baalism in the land. And so he, with a rather bold rebuke, says, "Ahab, isn't there somebody who isn't on your payroll who can really speak for God? Do you have anybody like that?" Well, there was one man, and Ahab knew him well because he had already thrown him in prison. His name was Micaiah. But I like Ahab's response. I think it's funny. Verse 8, it's tragic but funny. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He never tells me what I want to hear. And he's always raining on my parade. I wish you hadn't asked for him. I don't like the man." Classic human nature. We will go from counselor to counselor until we find one that agrees with us and what we want to do. Jehoshaphat says, basically, "Go get him." Verse 13. Then the messenger who went down to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, this is interesting too, "Look, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." Now it's implied here in this message that this messenger is a friend of Micaiah's, or at least someone who would like to see Micaiah get out of prison. The text later will tell us he's returned to prison, which indicates he was already there incarcerated. "Please, Micaiah, here's what they've said. Would you just go along for once and say the same thing and get out of prison just this once?" Well, after a little mockery of the false prophets, Micaiah delivers the word of God to Ahab and Jehoshaphat, verse 17. So he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. In other words, Israel is going to lose the battle and it's going to lose its shepherd, namely you, Ahab. You're going to die in this third campaign against Ben-Hadad. Verse 18, then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Didn't I tell you this man's out to get me? Well, now how could 400 prophets be wrong? And you be right, Micaiah. Answer is in verse 23. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. Note that. These are yours, Ahab. And the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Ahab, these prophets use the name of God, but they're on your payroll. And they're going to say whatever you want to say. They sound religious, but they are not righteous. They are pseudo-spiritual with their terminology. They wear the robes of the religious. They have the ritual. They have the practice. They have the form. But they're dead men. And right now they're deceiving you. The lesson is still the same. The will of religion may not be the will of God. Well, does Ahab repent when he finds out he's going to die? Well, he did before when Elijah confronted him, you remember? With sackcloth and ashes? Not this time. God isn't going to do anything. The wheels of justice have stopped. Verse 26. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. And Micaiah said, if you return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. Let me give you 2 points quickly. Ahab's death was sudden, but divinely timed. Look at verse 34. Now a certain man drew his bow at random. Imagine that. And struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. Imagine that, a coincidence here. It just happened that a Syrian soldier fired his arrow at random in the direction of Ahab, who, by the way, is disguised as a common soldier to try to save his own life. It just so happened that that arrow penetrated the small groove between his breastplate and where that link armor covers his lower abdomen. It just so happened that Ahab now, with an arrow in his stomach, which with medical attention could have been dealt with, cannot get away because of the press of the army. Oh no. The wheels of justice turn slowly, but they do turn. Secondly, Ahab's death was unrepentant, but surrounded by opportunity. In fact, the text tells us that it took the entire day for him to die. Look at verse 35. And the battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans. He's surrounded, crowded, can't move. And he died when? At evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. But did you notice here all day long there's no word of repentance, no call for a prophet, no prayer of surrender? It's at this point it seems too late to turn the clock back. The day of repentance has come and it has gone. Like Julian the Apostate, the first century emperor, who was dedicated to spilling the blood of as many Christians as he could. Julian would only refer to Jesus Christ with disdain. He called him that Galilean. When he went out to war, he was mortally wounded. And as he lay dying on the battlefield, historians tell us his last words were as he shook his fist toward the heavens, thou, O Galilean, hast finally conquered. How much better to be conquered in life by Christ than conquered in death. Sometimes God allows us to experience the judgment of our sin during the years of our wasted lives. Let me read you a story that was sent in to Ann Landers, an interesting story of a woman who writes it. She writes these words, I met the love of my life when I was 22. He was 42 and married. That didn't matter to me then. But today I am 64 and he is 84. His poor, sick wife is still with him. As recently as last night, he repeated that familiar line, if you can believe it. Please wait for me, darling. We will have a life together one of these days. Just be patient. Just how much longer does he think he will live? She writes. He's full of arthritis and has a terrible time getting out of a chair. Several months ago, when I told him what a fool I had been, he said, if you want to meet someone else, go ahead, but you'll never find anyone who loves you more than I do. Liar. Somehow the years have just flown by. Before I knew it, I was no spring chicken and he was an old man. It's been 40 years now. I'd give anything if I could turn the clock back to when I was 22. The wheels of justice turn slowly, but they do turn. Colossians chapter 3 verse 15 is great advice where Paul writes, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. But that's so subjective, isn't it? How do I know that I'm not manufacturing this peace that I feel? How do I know that I'm not just drumming it up? Yeah, I have the peace of God that I'm supposed to do that. Well, the next verse. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. You see, the peace of Christ dwelling with the word of Christ filling the heart of every believer keeps us walking as we should walk. How do you know when your heart is full of Christ's peace? How do you know when your life is full of God's word? I like the way the British preacher, Dr. White, once said. He said, the surest sign that you're carrying a full bucket of water is wet feet. In other words, when you are full of Christ's peace, collaborating with Christ's words, the surest sign will be the way your feet walk, where they walk, why they walk in the way that they do. One more note about Ahab's death. The Bible tells us that they washed his chariot by the pool and the blood from the bottom, where the harlots bathe. The Old Testament scholar Kyle translated this phrase, while they bathe, not where they bathe. It's as if there was some belief, perhaps, that by coming in contact with the blood of a sovereign, that there would be some kind of magical power. And it's washed by a pool that's inhabited by the harlots. And they washed in that water that is now mingled with his blood. It is an incredible touch of irony that this man, who was unfaithful and played the harlot against his God, now his blood is washed away onto the bodies of those who play the harlot. The wheels of justice turn slowly, but they do turn. Father, we thank you for this word. It is a warning sign to every Christian. Perhaps there is in your life, your heart, the plotting, the plannings of sin. Take this as a warning. If you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you allow Him to conquer you now? Would you surrender to Him? Father, I pray that your word, your powerful, holy word, will change our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.